Good morning. If you could turn to Luke chapter 24, please. This, of course, is the end of our study in Luke. It's been a good study, and we'll hopefully continue thinking about this as a prelude to what we're studying on Wednesday night in the book of Acts as well. In less than 2 weeks, Wendy and I will be heading out for a short trip to Spanish Wells. Not so short, I guess, 25 days. Appreciate prayer. We're pretty busy between now and then. The final tax deadline is October 15th. And then I have some work retreats that I have to go to, which is not nearly as much fun as you all be having at the chapel retreat. And there's some Bible studies and stuff like that in between now and then, and just packing. So appreciate prayer as we prepare to leave at 3 a.m. on the 17th. So that's less than 2 weeks. Chapter 24 and verse 1. I think what would make sense this morning is to take each section and read the verses section by section. I don't normally like to do that, but I think it would be better this particular time based on the content of the sections and the continuity of it. So, Luke chapter 24 and beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we can call you Father. We're thankful for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for his death, burial, and as we consider this morning his resurrection. Thank you for the ample proof that the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, who became man, was resurrected in bodily form and ascended in bodily form and lives today at your right hand as our high priest in bodily form, that there's a man in the glory, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes the words we read and study and gives us understanding, deep truths about the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider this passage, we thank you that he rose from the grave. We thank you that this is not just a message for quote-unquote Easter Sunday, but rather, Father, it is a glorious truth that enables us as believers to walk in newness of life. And so we give you thanks in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the first thing is to understand what the pronoun is in verse 1 of chapter 24, where it says they, and then they is repeated quite a bit. We need to jump back to verse 54 of chapter 23. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So the they that is going to be discussed in the first 12 verses of Luke 24 is referring back to these women, the sisters, the female disciples, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, and the activity that they participated in on the Sabbath, the day in between Good Friday and what we would call Easter Sunday. Of course, they didn't call it any of that back then, and it may not even be good terms for today, but I think you understand what day I'm talking about. Now, notice what they were doing. They were preparing spices and ointments for the Lord Jesus as part of a embalming burial process or procedure, as part of some anointment for his dead body. And as you think about that for a moment, you could think, wow, that's really nice. But you could also stop and think, why were they doing this? Why were they doing this? And they were doing it because at this particular moment, they were living by sight and not by faith. I don't want to cast any other aspersions on their motives or their intentions, and I shudder at using the word disbelief, because I'm pretty sure that if I was living back then, I'm not so sure I would have been the guy that would have been walking around saying, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. I told you he would be resurrected. Why are you preparing the spices? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have been that guy. I'm a pretty cut and dry, I believe what I see, many things in my life are black and white. You either pay taxes on that income or you don't. Like, these are just the way I'm built in a lot of ways. Principles govern my thinking in so many ways. And so these sisters are preparing spices for all intents and purposes, a body that they shouldn't have expected would be there, right? Like, if we were to take a step back in time, and if we were to believe everything that was being taught, we should have expected that the body was missing. And yet again, I think if we thought about it, and we see the evidence of it in this chapter, the likelihood of that actually happening is slim to none, right? Again, I'm not sure we would be much different than the people back then. And so that's one of the interesting things to think about, because there's so many controversies and stories, falsehoods. Talk about, this is probably the first example of fake news, where people made up the reason why the Lord's body wasn't there. You know, his body was stolen, the disciples hid it, they went to the wrong tomb, they were looking in the wrong place. All of those things were said about why the body of the Lord Jesus was missing. One of the commentators pointed out something that I wouldn't have really thought about, because I'm not familiar with history at this particular point in time, but usually someone without financial means was buried in a shared grave, a mass grave. Well, you can just think of the complication. Had the Lord Jesus been thrown into a mass grave, his body thrown into a mass grave, it could have been very easy that someone could have said, well, what do you mean it's missing? It's just buried under the other bodies. Or it's just been shoveled around. Like, even the Lord God moving sovereignly caused the Lord to be buried in a unused, solo, upgraded tomb, so that there would be clear evidence that where he was put, he no longer was. And it said that they had saw the tomb and how his body was laid in the end of verse chapter 23. So on Sunday, that Sunday morning, and we're going to, hopefully if there's some time, I'm going to go through, not in great detail, but the 10 appearances of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But that Sunday morning, at early dawn, it says, this group of women, as soon as the Sabbath was over, that's really what this is saying. Like, they were doing what the law told them to do. Little did they know that they had just been freed from the law of the Sabbath. And yet they were doing what they knew, and that was, we can't do any work on the Sabbath, we have to rest on the Sabbath, we have to rest on this day. And as soon as that was over, they went to the tomb and taking the spices. Again, it's sort of like, I guess there's really no good analogy, but if you're going out to eat at a restaurant, you don't bring your own ingredients. And they were going to a tomb where they should have expected it to be empty and have no body, so why were they bringing the spices? And again, this is not an indictment of them, it's an indictment of us as well. they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And many of commentators and many of speakers have pointed out that the Lord Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away. We'll see later in this passage how he appeared where the disciples were without using the door. He just walked in. I think years ago when we were serving at Greenwood, a lot of the staff just thought that I magically appeared, and only whenever they were doing things wrong. The one staff member said, "Why can't you catch me doing something good?" I'm like, "That's on you, dude. Like, do something good and maybe I'll catch you," right? But like, it would be cool to sort of be able to walk through walls and get into buildings without needing to use the doors. But the Lord could go through the big stone that was covering his tomb, but the women wouldn't have been able to get in. So we know that the stone was rolled away for them to let them in. And when they went in, they didn't find the body. And again, you would think that would be the first indication, oh yeah, he told us he was going to rise from the dead, that he would defeat death. You think that would be the first indication, but instead they were perplexed, it says. They were unsure what happened. Their first thought was not, he is risen. The first thought is, who took the body? What happened to the body? And one of the really neat things about this chapter is that it sort of summarizes, and not summarizes, it's a pattern of how God deals with us with all of these truths. Not just these truths, with truth in general. Very rarely, if ever, are we asked to believe truth where there's no evidence of the truth. Very rarely. There was ample teaching and ample evidence that the Lord Jesus would be risen from the dead. And we're gonna see that as we go to Emmaus, which, interestingly enough, is about 7 miles from here, and it was 7 miles from Jerusalem back then, too. And yet they were perplexed. And when I say they, I think we would be, I know I would be included in that. I'd be, look, where's the body? What happened? Well, thankfully, they were giving these evidences, pronouncements, proof. And very shortly after that, there were some men, some places call them angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And the next verse is, he is not here, he has risen. Such a simple, two simple phrases. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This was an announcement of life, a pronouncement of the resurrection of the eternal Son of God, the promised defeat of death by the Messiah. It's so simple. And shared to this group of women, why do you seek the living among the dead? And for so many of us today, I was reading, I stole it from Brother John last week, that or 2 weeks ago. There's a newsletter in the back there from the Moriartys, who serve in Ireland, and we had the privilege of spending a couple meetings there with them two Mays ago. And she was talking about the change in Ireland from when it was 99% Catholic and how it's much more diverse now and much less God-oriented. And she was swimming in the ocean with someone else who came and threw herself on a rock, a large rock, after she came out of the ocean. And Kathy asked, "Are you praying to the living God?" And the woman said, "No, I'm getting energy from the rock." And you know, what we have, and we take this for granted, I think I can say we take this for granted, what we have is the only, what we believe and understand and hold to be true is the only revelation of a living God. Everyone else's God is gone, is dead. is missing. And it seems to happen every September when we go to Chicago for the stewards meeting, there were three Hindu weddings taking place in the hotel where we were. And talking to a couple of them and them talking about their gods that were set up around the weddings. And they're dead. They're dead. And the one guy in the elevator is telling me about how this goes on for 4 days. And I said, thankfully our weddings are only 15 minutes. And he goes, oh, that would be nice. He goes, but then what would we do with all this? I'm like, I don't know. That's a good question for another day. But we have a relationship with the living God. This is not just a creator, and someone read from Genesis, I think, this morning. This is not a creator who created us and disappeared. It's not a dictator who gave us the Ten Commandments and then lorded it over us. It's not someone who sent Jonah to the Ninevites and then disappeared. We have a living God who sent his son at the exact right time to be the representation of who he, the Father, is, so that we could know him. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And whether it's, I mean, it's easy for us to point to Hindus or Muslims or someone like that and say, why are you serving those gods? But it can happen in our own life as well. I'm sure some of you in some way, shape, or form work with people that their job is their God. I have found it really helpful in my own life to remember that we are instructed to seek first the kingdom of God. And that means that on Wednesday nights and Sundays, work waits. Even though during January, February, March, April, it doesn't look like it's doing a good job waiting, it has to wait. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And we could ask ourselves about that every day. Why do we do this? Why are we prioritizing that when all of that is part of the dead? We were studying recently in Romans 12, 1 and 2 about having our minds renewed and not being conformed to the image of this world. And we were really talking, and we only got through two verses, and we were talking about how easy it is to do the external. Well, I'm not going to dress like the world, so I'm going to have a coat and tie on instead of a t-shirt when I preach. Or the ladies have longer skirts than the world would. It's easy to do that. Like, it's easy for the Amish to say, I'm not going to drive a car, although that would be hard for some of us. It's harder to have a mindset, a worldview, that is truly focused on the living God, where what matters most is eternity and Christ. And what's secondary is the here and now. And that's really the contrast in Romans 12, and the contrast between the living and the dead. Steve Holsizer used to say, hell is real. Hell is real. Why do we serve the dead when our God is living? Why do we serve the dead when God is living? Do you not seek the living from the dead? He's risen. Then he says, remember, let's go back and look at this. Remember how he told you. Again, this, you know, one of the awesome things, and we can look at Galatians, or we can look at the first chapter of Hebrews, or we can look at the first chapter of Romans, and one of the awesome things about our God is that his characteristic and attributes are that he wants to reveal himself to us. He wants us to know him. His general revelation is in creation. There's revelation, if you look at Hebrews 1, the prophets and the forefathers, and then, of course, the revelation in a perfect sense of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of him throughout life. He wants us to know him. Luke 9, verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day you'll find his body in the tomb. No. And on the third day be raised. What were they doing? But we could ask ourselves that a million times. And we're going through Acts right now, and one of our, I think several are praying, obviously. It's such a great book. Yes, it's transitional, and we say that, and sometimes I'm scared that we say it so much that we think it doesn't mean anything for us today. But patterns and principles are established. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. And it has that pattern of where, as was the custom, they broke bread on Sunday. Like, there's so much established for us. The zeal, the evangelism, the outreach, the missionary endeavors of Paul. What are we doing? I've been reminded, I forget who said it recently, but in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is recounting the Lord's instructions on the breaking of bread, he says, do this. And it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a command. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do we seek the living among the dead? Why do we ignore? It's easy to point to the verses in Luke 9 and Luke 24 and say, why didn't they remember the third day thing? Why didn't they remember that? And I'm sure there's 1,000 times a day when the Lord is looking at my life and saying, why don't you remember this? Why don't you remember to seek me first? Why don't you remember to esteem others higher than yourselves? Why don't you remember to be patient? Because I'm too impatient to be patient. The Word of God is not meant to be mentally received. It's meant to be believed and understood. So they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And of course, the brothers, because they know more, and because they're in charge, and because they were the 11 closest people to the Lord Jesus, said, well, I told you so. Why would you go looking for his body? No, that's not what they said. Even after hearing a first-person account by multiple witnesses, and yeah, we could excuse it and say, well, women didn't technically count as legitimate witnesses back then. Thankfully, wherever Christianity has been followed, women and children have been elevated to their proper place in priority, respect, and honor. And you can't say that about any other religion. But they were like, these words seemed an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It's not this. It's not just that they did not believe them. They didn't believe Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. They didn't believe the prophets and forefathers, Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus is going to say. And you and I live in danger every day of not believing verses as well. Now, it's easy for us to look back, and it's easy for us to believe in the resurrection of Christ because there's ample historical evidence. But there's lots of other verses that are given to us for our reception and obedience to. Peter rose to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Here's kind of that first inkling that someone believes. He went home marveling. I think the clothes, now, all these women telling him wasn't good enough. But he saw clothes laying there, he's like, oh, well, if someone's going to steal a body, they're going to take it with the clothes on. They're not going to unwrap the body and take a naked, dead body. They're going to leave it wrapped. And so now he starts to believe. Now it says that he marveled. Let's read the next section. This is this section, the road to Emmaus. We often people know this story. It's accounted. There's paintings of it and portraits and things like that. It's well documented, and it's pretty much only covered in Luke. It's referenced, I think, in Mark a couple verses, but this is the only unpacking of it. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village which they were going, which would have been Emmaus, and he acted as if he were going to go farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they, that's Cleopas and his guest, told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, so we know that one of these two people is named Cleopas. There's two competing, I guess there's probably three competing theories on who the second person was. Some commentators say it was probably his wife. Other commentators think it was Luke, and other commentators say we don't have a clue. And so there's three theories, and I don't know that it really matters who the other person was. It would be cool if it was Luke. It would also be cool if it was his wife. But we'll find out someday when we're in heaven on that perpetual road to Emmaus. What happened here is really cool, and again, the lack of belief and understanding and how the Lord resolves those two things is really surprising to me, but it shouldn't be because it's true in my life as well. So these two were walking to Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, a 7-mile walk. You can do 2 miles in 45 minutes. So this is perhaps a 2 or 3 hour walk. Right, Amy? Two miles in 45 minutes. And so they're on this walk to Emmaus, and they were talking to each other about what happened. Interestingly, right, and we've had an event recently, a tragic event, where when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, where everyone knew, right? Like, and you can think about where you were. I'll remember very clearly where I was because I was driving and trying not to be overwhelmed with the news as it's coming in through the news program I was listening to and unfolding as we're driving. And you can think back to the summer of 24 when candidate Trump was almost assassinated. I remember specifically where I was. Like, these kind of national or international events are coalescing, and we all have a remembrance for people that are a little bit older than me, which there's not many left anymore, but for those of you that when President Kennedy was shot, my mom still can tell you to this day what she was doing and where she was. And I remember very clearly when President Reagan was shot, where I was and what I was doing. Like, those types of events coalesce and are pinpoints in our life. And so they were talking about what took place in Jerusalem. They were talking about what they had seen. But there clearly was not an understanding. And the Lord Jesus appeared, and like, I don't know why. Like, why would he appear and then keep their eyes blind? I guess because that's how so many of us live until he opens our eyes, right? And so their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you you must appreciate the irony when Cleopas saw the Lord Jesus face to face after saying to him, are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? Well, in fact, he's the only one that really knows what happened, right? Like, of all the other people, he's the only one that really knows what happens. And he's like, well, what happened? And they tell him, and it's, again, the respect for the Lord Jesus, it says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Like, John is filled with, and they're actually called signs, right? Like, John is the book of signs, where time and time again, the good, mighty deeds and mighty words of the Lord Jesus substantiate who he is, that he's the Son of God. And we also have all of those other comparisons in the Gospel of John, where he's the door, where he's the bread of life, all those sorts of things, right? And they acknowledge that he did all these mighty deeds and how he substantiated himself before God, and yet there was just that one last step, one last jump in understanding and recognition of who he was. In verse 21, I was thinking about how kind of sad this is, but we had hoped that he would be the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. That he was one of, not the 11, but one of the disciples that was around the Lord Jesus. I'm sure he heard previously in the temple the teaching from Moses and the prophets. He would have had to. And yet there was this gap for so many, this gap of understanding what the scripture says, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms would say, and their understanding and belief. Such a gap. And again, I think the challenge for us is to make sure that there's not that gap with us. That what we read, that we understand, what we believe, we obey as well. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And then they say, and yet all of this, now it's the third day. Maybe that should have rang a bell. Like, ding, 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 ding. Didn't he say something about the third day? Isn't there a group called the third day? Like, it should have rang some sort of bell. But like, yeah, now it's the third day. All hope is lost. And in verse 23, it's like, there is a group of women who say he's alive, and yet they're leaving Jerusalem. Like, they must not have believed it, because they're leaving Jerusalem. They didn't want to stick around to see the resurrected Savior appear to them. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Isn't that interesting? Not slow of mind, slow of heart. They had heard Moses. They had heard the teaching of the prophets. They just didn't believe them. And where do we stand with all of that? We've heard the New Testament principles. Do we believe them? We had heard the teachings of the apostles. Do we believe them? Does our life reflect that? Does our life reflect the teachings of the Gospels? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We like to believe the parts that are easy to reconcile with our life. Oh yeah, I like this verse because I can do this. I'm a morning person, and so the verses that say he rose early in the morning or he did this early in the morning, I can do that. Ask me to stay up past 9 o'clock and function? No bueno, right? Slow of heart to believe all. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? What does Isaiah 53 say? Let's go back and look at Isaiah for a minute. We're not going to be able to look at many of these. Verse 10. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong the days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Was it not necessary that this promised one, the one who would redeem Israel, was it not necessary that he would suffer before he enters into glory? One of the overriding principles in Scripture is suffer now, glory later. We are not promised an easy time here on earth. Suffer now, glory later. And then in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a great reminder that from Genesis 1 up until this point in time, and then after the cross through Revelation, this is all about Christ. Sometimes we like, and I fall into these categories as well, sometimes we like to think it's about a certain doctrine that we love. This book has New Testament principles in, but it's not all about New Testament principles. This book is clearly divided in dispensations, but it's not all about dispensations. This book makes clear the roles of men and women in the local church, but it's not about that. All of those things are about Christ. All of those things are about Christ. Jim and Ruth's good friend, Brother Bear, wrote a book called Hope in the Scarlet Rope. And it's a nice thread of Christ and salvation by his blood throughout the whole Old Testament. And it would be a really neat thing before heaven, because heaven will be this, but it would be a really neat thing to do a study where you go through and you find Christ in every book of the Bible. And God's progressive revelation of the Messiah. So it got dark. They went into the house. They urged him to stay. They thought he was pretending to go somewhere else, so they urged him to stay. And it says in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Lots to say. Interestingly enough, that it was dark and unsafe to travel, and yet they returned to Jerusalem. I think that's something we're noticing in the early chapters of the book of Acts, how so much of what was taking place in the New Testament church centered in Jerusalem. Just this past, on chapter 8, the apostles had to come down from Jerusalem to the Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, Samaritans had no respect for Jerusalem. But someone from Jerusalem had to come down. Like, right? Today it's not like that. We're not centered in a city. We're not centered in a place. We're not centered in a building. Our relationship is solely on the person of Christ. But they all went back to Jerusalem. They knew where the Lord's people were gathering. And it's important to be with the Lord's people. When the Lord's people gather Sunday and Wednesday, it's important to be with the Lord's people. And they wanted to go back to where the Lord's people were gathered. And they got there, and just as they were coming in, they found out that the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to Peter, to Simon Peter. You have to read 1 Corinthians 15:5 to find that out. But the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Peter. And then Cleopas and his fellow traveler told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I'd like to say that that's about what we do Sunday morning, the remembrance meal. But I don't think they would have been in the upper room for the Passover meal 2, 3, 4 days ago. I don't think it's referring to what the Lord instituted that night. I'd love for it to be that, because we do know the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread each Sunday. I think it's from the times they saw him break bread and multiply it. I think it's from the times when they saw him feed the multitude, because they were near him. And they knew who he was. And they shared that with the others. Last section, quickly, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelief for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power and from on high." And so again, like, what the Lord wants is really verse 45, for our minds to be open and believe and understand the truth. And so he shows up, he walks through walls, or however it is that he got inside, and he says, "I'm here in flesh and bones." Now, some commentators make a point of saying that he didn't say flesh and blood, because he had shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. I don't know whether he... I would assume that there's still blood in his resurrected body. Tends to be how things function for us. But he said flesh and bones. His point was, I am here. I'm not just a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of imagination. Touch me. Feed me. Like, those are things that you can only do to something with substance. Someone with substance. You can't feed a picture. You can't feed a dream. Only substance. Only a person that's real, that's right there. And that's an important truth to remember. I don't think we struggle with this here, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just in spirit. It is body, soul, and spirit. Our resurrection to come is going to be the same. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That our resurrection, when we're raptured, Brother Ian and I were talking about that briefly this morning, that rapture, or we die and we're resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Eternity is real. Eternity is real. Then he gave them a commandment. He said, "I told you all these things. I'm opening your mind so you can understand them. And I want you to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Start in Jerusalem and work your way out Work your way around little by little, move outward." How about that? And he said, "You don't have to do it alone. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And then, we're just 9 weeks ahead, Acts 1 happens, where he leads them out to the Mount of Olives. He gives them one last word, and then they watch him ascend to the Father's right hand. 40 days after his crucifixion, they watch him ascend to the Father's right hand. And their response is mind-numbing to me. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. No one would have thought that that would be a normal response to seeing your leader leave you. And yet, this is the response of people who have come into contact with the risen Lord Jesus. The natural is no longer the normal. The temporal, the secular worldview where here and now is what matters most, is no longer the normal. The eternal worldview, the Christian worldview, has a different perspective. He promised us, he said that they were sending the promise of the Father, and he told us in John 14, if we had just remembered, that he'll be back. That he'll be back. And those things are still true today. And look where they went. Again, Acts is great because it is transitional, and it takes us from a group of believers who were immersed in Judaism, and they separate eventually into a separate, distinct group of God's people. But for the time being, they went back to the temple all the time. And we see this in the first opening chapters of Acts. They were in the temple, and they were blessing and rejoicing and worshiping and teaching about repentance that leads to forgiveness. Our God is alive. He is risen. Why do we seek the living among the dead? Why do we settle for the dead, the here and now, when God offers us the living? Our Father, we're so very thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that he is risen, that he is alive, that he is in body, a man, as well as God, and that he is our high priest, he is our anchor, he is our forerunner, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And we look forward to the day when he will return to receive us unto himself, or raise us from the dead and conform us into his image. We thank you that we can know him in the breaking of the bread. We thank you that we can know him in the studying of your word and in the revelation given to us by your Spirit and helping us to believe and to understand. We pray that we would be faithful to his command to preach the repentance that leads to forgiveness. We thank you for the food that's been prepared downstairs. We pray that you would bless it to those that will partake of it and use it to give health and strength. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.